Let's open in our Bibles together this morning to Jeremiah once again. Last week and this week, we've been spending a little bit of time looking at a couple of vignettes in the book of Jeremiah. We'll be in chapter 19. Jeremiah 19. We don't spend much time in the prophets. We 20th century Americans, very often we lose perspective amid all the many names that are hard to pronounce. And we don't have sometimes a very good grasp of what's going on historically in these prophetic words. But you know, it's good to remember that our forefathers in the faith, the first century Christians, had only their Old Testaments in writing for the most part, until towards the end of the first century when the writings of the apostles became available more and more. And it behooves us to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. In this ministry, we try very purposefully, I do, to spend almost equal time in the Old and the New Testament in teaching. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's a reason. There's a reason for that. It's because the principles of discipleship are very often best illustrated by what we see in the Old Covenant. One time years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I said, I'm looking for a couple of good illustrations of such and so. And he says, I found the greatest illustration book in the world, the Old Testament. I said, hey, yeah. And he took several of the passages we were looking at and drew back into the Old Testament and drew them out. And I thought, you know, I'm never going to forget that. And I haven't. You find so much about Christian discipleship when you look into the principles of the Old Covenant. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, things are a little bit different in terms of details of worship. We don't have the law in the same sense that they did. We're not Israel in the same sense that they were. Nevertheless, we are the redeemed community in the New Covenant. We learn a lot. Now, in Jeremiah, we looked last week at chapter 18, this week at chapters 19 and 20, and because they go together. Two little pictures, both having to do with clay, both having to do with pots, both having to do with the work of God, both having to do with discipleship. In case you were not here last week, or in case your mind, like mine, is like a steel sieve and you lose things during the week, let me bring us up to date again a little bit in this chapter of Jeremiah. What's going on historically? What's happening? Two things you need to remember during this particular period of time. It's towards the end of the 7th century B.C. and the beginning of the 6th century, which was a very difficult time for Israel. The last 40 years of Israel or Judah's history before they went into the Babylonian captivity. And the thing you need to remember is that these are people who have lived generations in disobedience to God. Generation after generation in disobedience to God for hundreds of years, with the exception of one king by the name of Josiah, who basically was about the same age as Jeremiah and ruled for 30-some-odd years. And during his time, he made legal sanctions against idolatry. But the things Josiah did, as good as they were, didn't really touch the hearts of the people. So the thing you need to understand is there was a religious feeling, and people were going to temple, and it was illegal, technically, to do idolatry. Nevertheless, behind the scenes and in the people's hearts, there was idolatry rampant. And so there was a tremendous amount of hypocrisy. And it is to this issue that Jeremiah speaks, and that's why he's called the weeping prophet. After generations of rebellion, this man, Jeremiah, is called to Judah to call them on it. Not a popular message. He speaks to people primarily in and around Jerusalem. And he has a message nobody wants to hear, as I just said. He took an intense amount of ridicule and persecution in his ministry, as we'll see actually in chapter 19 and 20. His ministry would, to say it was not received well is a great understatement. Jeremiah was one of the most abused of all the prophets, and that's really saying something. His message was not received because it was a message of judgment and discipline against a hypocritical people. When you read these chapters, and when you read anything about these judgments in these last couple of generations before the Babylonian captivity in your Old Testament, you have to bear in mind that hypocrisy is a natural tendency on the part of all people. We love to look better than we really are, don't we? Sure you do. Sure you do. And I'm not saying you ought not to take a shower before you come to church. All I'm saying is, we want to put the best foot forward, and in putting the best foot forward, very often we end up creating a mask to wear in front of ourselves of religion. Then we believe the mask and let hypocrisy dwell inside of us all the time. And so when you read these chapters, bear in mind, we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. We're in the new covenant, but the lessons, the principles of discipleship focus on this issue of hypocrisy, which grows so easily in the redeemed community. So bear that in mind as we look at this. Now, bringing up the speed from last week, remember last week we looked at chapter 18, the famous potter and the clay picture. Jeremiah loved audiovisual. He would go and do something. God would tell him to do something to illustrate whatever prophecy he was bringing. Remember last week it was the potter and the clay, and he went down there and the guy was working the clay and he reworked it when it was not doing what he wanted. He pressed on it some more. And we talked about all of that, and we learned some things because God calls himself a potter. Yatsar, the former, the shaper, that's what that word means. And actually it means the presser, the one who presses and shapes. And remember, the clay might not like that, but nevertheless, God says, I am the potter. And we learned some things. Let me just briefly run through them because they prepare us for what happens next in chapter 19. We learned four things last week. First, we learned that God is providential and sovereign. He is indeed the potter. He knows exactly what he's doing. If you lose track of that, my Christian friend, if you're a disciple and you lose track of God's sovereignty and providence in your life, you will definitely begin to lose track of who you are. You will go awry. He is providential and sovereign, and the picture of the potter gives us that clearly. Secondly, he has a purpose. Remember, he's not just doodling like we do on the telephone, back of the telephone book. He actually isn't killing time. He's got a purpose he's really doing in your life. And everything that happens moves you as a Christian toward the purpose that he has in mind, which is very often different than what our purpose is. Nevertheless, his is the one that matters. He's making something of value. He's not just pushing on the clay to make the clay hurt. He's actually doing something with the clay that the clay could never do for itself. Third, he's patient. You'll notice he kept working the clay. He kept working it and working it. And he said, remember in chapter 18, if when I am doing something with a nation or with a person or with a group of people and they repent, and I had said I was going to judge them, but they repent, well, then I'll change my mind, so to speak. I'll think better of that judgment and I will flex with them. If the clay responds, you see, he's patient. On the other hand, if the clay becomes brittle and hard and refuses to respond, I will deal with it. That brings us to the fourth thing we learned, and that is that he does punish. There is a chastisement from God. And really, that's where we move on into chapter 19. We pick up on that idea. Because you see, what happened was that the people didn't listen to Jeremiah. Of course, they never did. When Jeremiah was called as a prophet, the Lord told him, he said, Jeremiah, when you start your ministry, I want you to know up front, nobody's going to listen. You're going to have to go meet them, because if you rent a building and have them come to listen to you, nobody will come. So I want you to go out to them, and I'm going to give you a forehead of bronze. You're going to be strong in terms of being able to deal with this. You might wonder at that, some of that, because Jeremiah showed a lot of emotional and spiritual weakness, but nevertheless, he kept pressing on, and it was that strength that God meant. And the thing is, the people rejected everything Jeremiah said. You'll look at verse 12 of chapter 18. It's hopeless, they said when Jeremiah warned them. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. And then verses 13 and following, the Lord, through Jeremiah, in this poetic section, says, Israel has done a horrible thing, an appalling thing in turning their back on me. After what I've done for them, they rejected the prophetic word. Always the beginning. This is always the first move toward judgment, is to reject what God has said. It's been that way ever since Satan tempted Eve. And then notice, too, they substituted their own agenda. We'll do what we want. See, human beings do have an agenda. Even when you think you don't, there is an agenda. Your flesh is doing something, even when you think it's not doing anything. If you're drifting, you're still drifting somewhere. You're either moving toward God or away from Him. And Israel said, we're doing just fine. Well, they had their own agenda, you see. Jeremiah said, I want you to get right with God. They said, no, thank you. We have a plan for our life. We love ourselves and have a wonderful plan for our life. Actually, you know, that ought to be the track that we pass out to the world, huh? That is what it says. It's the opposite of the four spiritual laws. That's a great idea. I just thought of that. The four carnal laws. We could work with this. I love myself and have a wonderful plan for my life. Huh? That's exactly what we'd think. The agenda of the human. It never is the agenda of God until that person has been drawn into God's presence, usually through a crisis. So they substituted their own agenda. And then finally, they persecuted the prophet. Look at verse 18 of chapter 18. They said, come on, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. They said, look, Jeremiah is full of hot air. We've got priests. We've got theologians. We've got prophets. But you see, the problem was all the prophets, or most of them, were false. There were tons of prophets. I mean, the religious business was booming. There were lots of guys standing on street corners telling people what they wanted to hear. And incidentally, that's exactly the way it is today. That's exactly the way it is today. I mean, there's lots of people out there telling folks what they want to hear. That is, that they won't have to answer to God for their sin, essentially. You can boil it down to that. If anybody who says they're claiming that they're speaking for God says you won't have to answer for your sin and you don't need to be forgiven and repent of your sin and come to Christ Jesus, then that person's a false prophet. And there were hundreds of them paid on the staff of the king, and the king got to take his pick of whoever he listened to. Who do you think he listened to? Jeremiah? No. He listened to these other guys, you see. Surely, they say in verse 18, we haven't really lost the word of God. Surely all these false prophets can't be wrong. Of course, they wouldn't use the word false, but of course, they were all wrong. And the sages and everything. And Jeremiah kept telling them, listen to me, listen to the word of the Lord. I don't care how much you read your scrolls. I don't care how much of a theologian you are. If you don't listen to what God has really said. I talked to a young man about a year ago, graduating from a seminary, going into the pastorate, who had never read the book of Romans himself. Never read the book of Romans himself. When we sat down to talk about theology, and he came to watch and observe what's going on here, and he wanted to see. And I, you know, we sat down, and he asked me some theological questions, and I answered him, and we went, and I said, well, it's right here in Romans. And well, you actually quote Romans directly. Yeah, yeah. Don't you? No. Read everything that everybody else said about Romans, but never had actually done Romans himself. I was just amazed. You see, there's a lot of people doing theology and teaching other people to do theology without actually going to the very Word of God. Now, Jeremiah comes in and says, oh, yes, your theologians can be wrong. They may not all be wrong, but they can be. You've got to know what God's Word really says. So they said, well, let's get rid of Jeremiah. They persecuted him, see. And they put their confidence in the false prophets, in the false priests, and the false leaders. Look at the latter part of verse 18. Come on, let us strike him with our tongue. Isn't that an interesting picture? Let us hit him with our tongue. No, actually, you strike harder with your tongue than with anything else. Really and truly. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's just not true. We say it's true, but it's not. Words hurt much worse than sticks and stones. Ask anybody who's been ridiculed, verbally abused through their life. The words put horrible bruises. Let's strike him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words. And then verses 19 to 23, he cries out to God and says, kill him, Lord. We were not going to do that one, but I tell you, he's real upset. After they rail on him and everything, he goes back to God and he just pours it all out to him. He's all mad. Oh, Lord, kill him and let me watch. Actually, he even says that in chapter 20. We'll see that. Jeremiah's a very human guy. He goes through a lot of low emotions because of what he has to face. Now we get into chapter 19, and it's the smashed pot. Now chapter 18 was the potter and the clay, and the clay is moldable in chapter 18. But in chapter 19, God says, Jeremiah, go get yourself a pot, one that's already been baked in the kiln, a regular pot already made. Now this is a brittle thing. This is not something now it's moldable. This is brittle. And bear that in mind, because the prophecy is a prophecy of unremitting judgment against brittle, hard-headed, stiff-necked Israel. So he says, go get this pot. Go buy yourself a pot. Get a bunch of the leaders, he says, priests and elders among the people. Go out through the potsherd gate, which is where the gate of Jerusalem, where they took out all the broken pots, the potsherd gate. Go down to the valley of Hinnom, or what they called Topheth, and tell them what I will tell you to tell them down there. So another audiovisual here with Jeremiah. Verse 1 of chapter 19, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware jar. Take some of the elders of the people, come to and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is south, southeast a little bit of Jerusalem. The valley of Hinnom is actually stretches from the west all the way around to the lower southern end of Jerusalem. And the Kidron comes up the other side. They kind of meet down there to the southeast section of Jerusalem. Now, what he's saying is, I want you to go out there, and I want you to go down to what they called Topheth, which was one little valley within this larger valley, like we have, you know, larger valleys with smaller ones on the sides of it, etc. And he says, I want you to go down there with this pot, get these guys, and there's a special reason why you're going to this particular place. It was because Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, was a place that they had horrible pagan rituals. And they still were going on secretly at night. And everybody knew it, but they were just turning the other way. Even after Josiah's reforms, a lot of the intelligentsia and the cool crowd of Jerusalem was scooting down to Topheth at night. And they were doing these horrible Canaanite rituals. Baal worship, Moloch worship. It was a famous place for two things, pagan sacrifice and child sacrifices. They would burn their children alive in fires to the god Moloch and the god Baal. This is God's own people. This is why he's so incensed. And they had been doing this for hundreds of years. So don't think to yourself that the Lord is saying that, you know, like he's extra harsh or doesn't have any patience. This had been going on for hundreds of years, a lot longer than you and I would have put up with it. God kept warning him and warning him and warning him. But finally, it's come to the end of it. And that's why he's taking Jeremiah down there with these leaders to this very place where this happens at night. And they could still smell the fires when they got down there in the trees. They could, and they all knew. They're all looking at each other. What's Jeremiah bringing us down to this place for? We know what goes on down here. See? Very, very powerful picture that he's drawing for them. And God is drawing, get down here, stick your face in this, look at what's going on, he says. We don't want to do that. We want to stay up by the temple where the lights are low and the music is soft and everyone listens to Pashur. Pashur, the popular preacher, we'll see about him. We don't want to go down to Topheth where it's horrible and the sin is not being dealt with. But Jeremiah says, yeah, well, you get down here. Get down here and see what God is saying about the hypocrisy going on. Hard words. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity on this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. It's great. You guys appreciate Hebrew, please. It's in English, but appreciate how the Hebrews speak. I mentioned it last week. I mentioned on Wednesday night. Look for these great pictures. Your ears are going to tingle. When people hear about what has happened to this city, by the time I'm done with it, says God, their ears are going to tingle because it's so horrible. Great picture. Now look, verse 4, because you have forsaken me. They say, what? We haven't forsaken you. We're still going to temple. We're obeying Josiah's reforms. We're doing all these things. We've learned the jargon. But at night, we're slipping down to Tuppeth, you know, but we sow wild oats, we go to church and pray for crop failure. Surely, Lord, this is okay. We can live in hypocrisy. He says, you have forsaken me, he says. It's me, and I take it personally, and have made this an alien place. This is my land. You've made it an alien place. You've burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah ever have known, and also because they fill this place with innocent blood. That isn't the children, incidentally. That's the weak and the helpless who were being run over constantly by the in the pursuit of wealth and commerce that was going on in the 7th century in Jerusalem. Verse 5, and you've built the high places of Baal, and you've burned their, they have burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded nor spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. And the Lord puts this in human terms because there's nothing that hasn't entered God's mind, okay? You understand that, of course. But what he's saying is, I never wanted this. These are my people. You know what they did? They would take their babies and they would lay them on these fires. And then because of the screams of the children, they had drums that they would play louder and louder. In fact, some people believe that's where the word tapeth comes from, the Hebrew word for drum. Can you imagine God looking on at people he'd redeemed and had given his law and said, this is right, and the people just went straight away and did this kind of stuff. Continually, generation after generation, as soon as God would bless them, really, as soon as they started to feel peaceful inside and everything was peaceful all around, they'd begin to slip off into this kind of idiocy, this kind of sin. And that's not to mention the gross immorality that was associated with these things. It never came into my mind, so to speak, says the Lord. I never wanted this. Days are coming, verse 6, when this place will no longer be called Tapeth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. You want to kill babies down here? I will bring all of you down here. I'll kill you all. That's what he says. I'll make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. They considered themselves wise, these false prophets and priests. I'll cause them to fall by the sword to their enemies. And he says it'll be hissing, verse 8. People walk by, they'll look at what was once Jerusalem. It'll be nothing but a pit. They'll hiss. See, we walk by, we go, huh? They walk by and they go, he says, that's what's going to happen. This will not be nothing but a pile of rubble by the time I'm done with it. Verse 9, in the siege there will be cannibalism. And indeed there was. Most of the sieges resulted in some sort of cannibalism because they cut off the city over months and months and months and people were unable to survive. And so when someone died, others would eat them. Horrible, horrible scenes of distress. This happened in Samaria, the northern ten tribes. This had gone through this just a generation or two before these words were spoken. And now it was going to happen in Jerusalem for the exact same reasons. Disobedience, radical disobedience to God. Now, verse 10, he says, now take the jar, Jeremiah, and break it in the sight of the men who accompany. So he's got this jar, and they're listening to him speak, and they're going, oh no, here's another prophecy from Jeremiah, Mr. Doom and Gloom. As a matter of fact, they actually called him that. We'll see. Mr. Doom and Gloom, Magor Mizabib, that was his name. Mr. Terror on every side. Here we go again. We're listening to Jeremiah, and he's got this big jar, and they were sizable. You know, he's got it under his arm, probably. And right now, in the middle of this prophecy, he takes his jar, and he just, on a rock, you know, the outcropping or something, he just crashes this thing, destroys it. And he says, this is what I'm going to do to Jerusalem, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. Interesting difference between this pot and the clay we looked at last week. This pot is already hard. Once it's broken, it will not be repaired. It can't be repaired, he said. And they will bury people in Tapeth, in this little valley, because there's no other place for burial. In other words, you're going to run out of room in the cemeteries by the time I'm done. He goes on and explains it even more talks about their idolatry, says he's going to judge them. And then once he's done down there in the valley, God says, okay, now go up to the temple and give them the same sermon. Verses 14 and 15, he comes up to the temple and he gives them the same sermon. Look at verse 15. The Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its inhabitants and towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because they've stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now, right in the middle of this, or towards the end of it, no altar call, huh? He doesn't have time, because Pashur, who's the head of the temple, and who is the man who kind of keeps everything cool in Jerusalem, but he's an idolater, really, but he works for God. He's a man of the cloth, but he's really not a man of God. He comes, and he has him arrested. Pashur has him arrested and beaten and put into stocks. Verse 1 of chapter 20, Pashur the priest, son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put in stocks in the upper Benjamin gate that was by the house of the Lord. Stocks. The Hebrew word means contortion. And that's exactly what stocks do. We don't use stocks anymore. They used to in our country. It is a kind of a nifty form of discipline. You put your arms and legs into these little things and they close them down, and you have to sit there in one position or stand there in one position and for hours and hours and sometimes days. You cannot leave for any reason whatsoever. You cannot eat. You're stuck in the stocks. And this is a very public place that they did this to Jeremiah. Probably one of the very few righteous men in the whole city, and here they treat him like a criminal. Very painful, very public humiliation. This is the first time in Jeremiah's ministry where he is physically abused. He's been criticized all along, but this is the first time somebody actually beats him with rods and puts him in the stocks. And who does it? The religious community. Pashur, how dare you tell everybody they need to repent? And so they stuck Jeremiah in the stocks. Well, the next day, I'll just tell you what happened. We're going to run out of time if I go through every verse. The next day, Pashur comes back, lets him out of the stocks. He was in there 24 hours. Jeremiah comes out. You would think Jeremiah would say, thank you, thank you. You got a drink of water? Uh-uh. He gets out of the stocks and he says, let me tell you something. You got a new name. Your name isn't Pashur anymore. It's Magor-Mizabib. Isn't that a great name? You can use that if you want. You can use that. Magor-Mizabib. Now, on your desk there in the temple, in your office, there's a little name tag. It says Pashur. Pashur means tranquility, ease. But I've changed your name, says the Lord. Jeremiah's stiff, you know, angry, and he says, God has changed your name. Now it's Magor-Mizabib. You're going to need a little bit longer name tag. It means terror on every side, fear all around. That's your name from now on. And furthermore, Pashur, Mr. Important, you're going to die, and all your friends are going to die, and your whole household's going to die, and you're not going to die here. You're going to die in Babylon, because when the king of Babylon comes, he's going to take you back with him. And that's exactly what happened. There were three sieges of Jerusalem within the next few years. Three sieges. First one, not terrible. They took the cream of the crop. Daniel went in that first siege. Daniel was a young man during this time, a boy. He went in that first siege. Then the next siege was a little worse. They kept rebelling. The third siege was so horrible that there was nothing left by the time it was done. They destroyed the temple. Solomon's great temple, been there 400 years, destroyed. All of Jeremiah's words came true. And in that first siege probably is when Pashur was taken, and he died in Babylon. Why? Because he prophesied falsely. Verse 6, you'll go into captivity, and there you will die, and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now Jeremiah goes back and he has a warm, cozy devotional time with the Lord. Look at verse 7. Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I've been deceived, and you've overcome me, and you've prevailed, and I'm a laughingstock all day long, and everybody mocks me. Great prayer time. You can just hear the praise music playing in the background, you know, the low lights. Deceived is a very strong word. In fact, it's stronger than any English translation. It actually means seduced. It is a violent criminal word. It's what it is. And what he's saying is, God, you tricked me. Now, you look back at Jeremiah's call, and you will see that he didn't really trick him. God told him, you're going to serve me. And Jeremiah said, I can't. He says, yes, you can, and you will. Furthermore, it will be very, very hard. He didn't trick him. He knew it was going to be hard. But you know what? Jeremiah lays out his heart to God in this intense lament, and he feels tricked. You ever felt that way? Christian? You ever felt like, oh, great. I give my life to God. I go out here to serve Him. I step out in faith, and what happens? Everything goes south in my life. Just as soon as I get right with God, everything gets wrong with me. And then we say to ourselves, but I'm doing fine. And maybe we are. Or maybe we need to be a little more honest. At least with God. He lays it out. He says, I feel rebuked here. I don't want to do this anymore. I cry aloud, verse 8. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. And I said, I don't want to remember Him. I don't want to serve the Lord anymore. That's what he's saying. I will speak no more. And I know what I'll do. I'll quit. Did you know that he handed in his prophet's card? On more than one occasion, Jeremiah said, I resign. Here's my resignation. It was always written, you know, always in the pocket of his tunic there, his resignation. He had it all ready. And the Lord never accepted it. He said, I said, I'll not speak for him anymore. And then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire and shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in and I cannot endure it. The Word of God. He's called and there's nothing he can do about it. He's between a rock and a hard place. I've got to serve the Lord, and yet it's a pain sometimes. Verse 10. I've heard the whispering. They call me Magor Mizabib. See, that was his nickname. Terror on every side. Mr. Doom and Gloom. Mr. Fire and Brimstone. See, that's what they called Jeremiah. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my trusted friends, they watch all day for my fall. He goes on complaining and weeping before the Lord. And before you criticize him, just put yourself in his position. It's easy to cluck our tongues in our comfortable life we have these days by comparison. But you know, even in our comfortable life, people fall into some pretty rash statements, even without the kind of treatment Jeremiah had. So don't criticize too much. He had an extremely difficult time. Verses 11 and following, he begins to sound more faithful. The Lord is with me like a dread champion. My persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be ashamed. They will fail. The Lord will come through, verses 12 and 13. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. See, he didn't lose his faith, but he was very angry and hurt, physically hurt, emotionally, spiritually, dragged out. And then he gets to the end of verse 13, you know, and that's where we would stop it. But in verse 14, he gets bummed out again. He says, cursed is the day when I was born. Praise the Lord that he's so faithful, but curse the day that I was born. Huh? Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed is the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him so happy. Yeah, baby boy's been born. He's so happy. Dad's so happy. I'm so glad. I should have died. I didn't want to be here. And that's what he says down through verse 18. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame? Terrible time. And you know, that's where his devotional time stops, right there. Does that bother anybody? I mean, don't you think that we ought to say to ourselves, wait a minute. What we want to do is move verses 11 to 13 down after verse 18 so that we end with praise and worship. It's not always that neat in life. I'm sorry. It's just not always that neat and clean and spiffy and tidy every time you pray that you always end up with a joyful heart. Sometimes you end your prayer time saying, the phone rang. I can't pray anymore. I got other things to do, Lord. Hold that thought. I'll be back. I still want to die. But to hold that thought. Or I want to quit. Interesting man, Jeremiah. I want to close with some thoughts on tough issues about discipleship. Four things. We looked through this story, these vignettes of Jeremiah, and I want to just apply it to four different types of people. I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to answer it, and if the shoe fits, wear it, okay? Because we learned some things out of this, some principles. Here's the first question. Are you what might be called a busted Christian? And by that I mean not broke, although that may also be true, But I mean busted. Do you remember that? Do you ever say that? Whoa, busted. You know, kids say that to each other, you know. You say, dear, where are the keys to the car? The other kid says, whoa, busted. That's what I mean. Are you a Christian who senses that God has been and is saying to you, you are busted? You've been thinking that you're getting away with it, and you're not anymore. That's the first one I want to ask a question of. The more spiritual term is convicted. But that's too easy of a term sometimes. Yes, I'm convicted. I've been convicted for years, and I can deal with my conviction and still sin. No, I want to go a little deeper than that. Are you a Christian who knows for sure you're blowing it spiritually? You're part of the redeemed community, but there's such hypocrisy deep inside that you are not dealing with, and God is disciplining you for it. Here's the advice. Lean into the discipline. Lean into the discipline. It does not get easier. God does not leave you alone. Lean into it. Ask Him, okay, what's wrong? You probably already know. Incidentally, people who are in this position almost invariably know instantly what's wrong. They already know it. They're just not dealing with it. If you're a person who wonders and you've been praying and saying, Lord, is there something wrong? Because I feel like something's going wrong in my life here, and you're digging around, you're digging up stuff you haven't repented of for years because you didn't do it anymore, you know? You're going back and you're digging out the old files, re-repenting, you know? You know, chances are this isn't for you. Because when a person is disciplined, they know what they're doing wrong. Are you in that space? Lean into it. Lean into it all the way. Jeremiah said, cooperate with Babylon. That was his message, and they didn't want to hear it. Jeremiah said, admit what you've done. Humble yourself before God. Cooperate with Babylon. Lean into the discipline. Writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, don't faint when the Lord rebukes you. Don't fall over and give up because you've been disciplined. The great theologian Dennis the Menace one time said, when he was disciplined by his mother and sent to his room until he felt sorry after just a very short time, he said, Mom, can I go out and play? I think I'm as sorry as I'm going to get. That's the way a lot of Christians deal with discipline. Lean into it. Let it have its work. Here's the second question. Are you a persecuted Christian? Chances are you're not in stocks. I have written in the margin of my Bible, do you want a ministry of stocks and bonds? It'll come to you later. Are you in a space, though, where criticism comes your way regularly because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and the tendency is to just say a few of the extra things the world is saying so that you won't take as much flack? Now, I don't mean that we have to be at odds with every person. In fact, the Lord says in the New Testament we are to be gracious and loving, and usually those kinds of people are well received. But very often when you speak God's word, it does not help your relationships. And we got to get that straight. Very often when you share and speak the truth, it ruins your relationships. It can actually ruin your relationship to give your life to Jesus Christ. It can ruin a friendship with someone who doesn't want Jesus. Someone who doesn't want to be told that what they're doing is wrong, and you, by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian, are saying it, you're living the truth, and they're feeling bad about it. My friend, the advice to you is hold forth. That's what Jeremiah did. Hold forth. Go ahead and speak the truth. Do it lovingly. Do it patiently, and all of the New Testament wisdom that comes with the work of grace. But don't sacrifice the truth of God on the altar of some sort of peace with people who don't care about God. Spiritual warfare sometimes has a very human face to it. Pashur's face. A man normally reasonable, very popular, a man with a religious reputation, he just hated the Word of God. That's spiritual warfare. That's opposition to the Word of God. Don't cave in. If you're being pressured and persecuted for your faith, do not cave in. You're right. And they're wrong. And even though Jeremiah really was persecuted terribly, it is Jeremiah's words that are in the Bible, not Pashur's. See, Pashur's words were being read in the newspaper at the time. And everybody thought, Pashur. Have you seen Pashur's new book? Oh, it's wonderful. But then through generations of history, it's Jeremiah's old book that counts. If you know you're right, you stick with the truth. Here's the third question. Are you an exhausted Christian? Jeremiah was really exhausted. Are you completely wiped out? Are you like Elijah on his way back from running from Jezebel? Saying to yourself, I can't take another thing. You're building up inside with anger because you're so exhausted. You're so frustrated with how things are going. Advice? Unload it completely to the Lord. That's what Jeremiah did. That's what Elijah did. Did you know that Elijah was also suicidal? If you were here on Wednesday nights, you know that. Elijah said, kill me, Lord. Now, he wouldn't do it himself, but the feeling was there. Lord, I'm ready to resign. Jeremiah felt the exact same way on more than one occasion. Do you know what? So did the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 1:8. We despaired even of life. Exhaustion and depression are part of serving God sometimes. Don't let people tell you that when you come to Jesus, you're on uppers for the rest of your life. There are times when you are just absolutely bummed because of what's going on. If you're exhausted, my advice is pour it out to God and be brutally honest. Now, this isn't public prayer. This is private prayer. This is where you go and you're by yourself with God. You go out. I like to go outside and walk around. I pace when I pray. I pace back and forth. Wear a hole in my carpet sometimes. Just I stick my hands in my pockets. I walk back and forth when I'm really upset about something. But no one else is there. And I'm not going to tell you what I say. But I am honest. And I encourage you to be honest. You want to know why some people don't pray? It's boring. And the reason it's boring is they're not being honest. They're saying a bunch of spiritual stuff to God, and they know they're not being honest. Get honest. It will revolutionize your prayer life. Are you angry? Say, I am really, really mad. And I want to know why you haven't done such and so. And while you're saying this, you're saying to yourself, oh, this is out on the edge. But you know what? A lot of times when you're out on the edge, you start to learn. You really start to learn. I'm not saying turn your back on the Lord. I'm not saying be purposely disrespectful. But I am saying be honest. One of the most outstanding things among the prophets and the apostles is the honesty of their prayers. Outrageous honesty, some of it. You can read the prayers of Jeremiah. So are you an exhausted Christian feeling like you can't go on? Unload it to the Lord. He can take it. He can take it. Here's your fourth question. Are you a calloused non-Christian? Are you a calloused non-Christian? And my advice to you is reevaluate. Have you been inoculated to the faith? You've heard enough of the gospel to know basically what a preacher's going to say when he gets up and starts talking about Jesus. And the message itself isn't new because you've been inoculated. You've had a vaccine. You've had a little Christian vaccine. That's where a little bit of the dead germ is inserted into your system. And there are a lot of inoculated Americans. They're inoculated to the gospel. The dead germ has been put into their system. So now when they hear the gospel, they're immune. They're immune to the power of it. And what's really dangerous about this is that day after day, week after week, month after month, people can hear the gospel. They can hear the message to repent, give their lives to Christ Jesus, and be forgiven, and not do it, and die in their sins, having been in church all their life. That's a terrible, terrible thing. And that is exactly what's going on in Jeremiah's day. It is precisely that he is speaking to. These people, many of them died in their sins, yet they were religious people. But the reason they died in their sins was because they never really repented, never really gave their lives to Christ. We would say, give your life to Christ. There's a point of no return. There is what the Bible calls and what Christians of previous generations have called reprobation. A reprobate mind. Romans 1:24, God gave them over. And you don't want that to happen. I hope it hasn't happened to you. So my friend, if you're a callous non-Christian, remember this. Clay is still workable. But once the pot has hardened, there can come a point where it will simply be broken and thrown away. And the point that Jeremiah brings to Israel, to Judah at this time, is it's too late. And that's his message at this point. In 18, it was like, repent, there's still some hope. In 19, it's too late. Some time has passed. It's too late. And it was indeed too late. The judgment was coming. The people's hearts were hard. I hope that hasn't happened to you, my friend. I hope it hasn't happened. So reevaluate. If you've heard so much that you're just saying to yourself, I'm not going to believe. I'm going to go, I'm going to listen, I'm going to kid myself, but I'm not going to really give my life to Christ. I'm not going to really let Him run things. Oh man, don't do that. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Jeremiah, sometimes hard to read. Ask yourself those questions. Are you a Christian convicted, busted? Are you a Christian being persecuted? There's great hope here. Are you a tired, worn out, beat down kind of Christian? The Lord will encourage. Pour it out to Him. He's the one who understands more than anybody else. Or are you a calloused individual who knows you haven't really given your life to the Lord? Do it today. You give your life to Christ by saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I am really sorry for my sins. I know I'm probably not as sorry as I ought to be, but I know inside I have sinned. I sense the danger in my soul, and I want to be forgiven. So, Lord, I give my life to You. Take it, fill me, forgive me. Let me belong to You. And He'll do that. He'll take hold of you, and you'll never be the same again. Slip up here after the service or into the prayer room. One of us would love to talk with you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Jeremiah, such an honest, even emotional man whose feelings we feel as well sometimes. Now, we would stop short of judging his anger and his hurt feelings and his hurt body. That's for You to judge, Lord. But we want to learn the lessons of faithfulness in the midst of turmoil, faithfulness in the midst of persecution, the lessons of the warnings that He brings to the redeemed community of the Old Covenant. Teach us these principles, Father, to listen carefully, to lean into the discipline that You bring into our lives, to not be complacent, trusting in our own holiness. Teach us to be on fire disciples, Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.